This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This will be the last in this little series of unexpected births, and of course, the most unexpected is the one that was given to Mary 2,000 years ago. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to look at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This, brothers and sisters, is the very living and abiding word of our living and abiding God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the Word. Father, we do ask that you would hear our prayers. And as we come to your Word this morning, we remember the boy that was born to Mary and are grateful for him. Would you bless us as we consider his birth this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As our society devolves into more and more crassness and disgusting behavior and speech, it's still true that there are some things that you just don't talk about publicly, or at least in polite company. Some things you just don't say. Personal, private things that are meant to be kept that way. On the one hand, it's a wonderful thing to talk about the birth of a child. I had the great privilege of seeing all four of mine born, one naturally and three C-sections. That's a beautiful thing to see a new child come into the world. But even those kinds of things we speak of with a little bit of caution, a little bit of delicacy. But it's crude, or as we used to say when I was a teenager, it's rude, crude, and socially unacceptable to talk about conception. We don't talk about conception. No one who has any decency would do such a thing. And yet, interestingly enough, in careful words, this is what Matthew does here in chapter 1. He talks about the act of conception, how Jesus himself came to be. And I think that's important. The other three births that we've looked at, Isaac, Samuel, John, unexpected to be sure, improbable, yes. Every single mother, barren, Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth. Some of them were old and advanced in years. For them to conceive was unlikely, improbable, if not close to impossible. But the difference with the birth of Jesus is that, humanly speaking, it was impossible. Humanly speaking, these things do not happen. In fact, it's only happened once in the entire history of the whole world. His birth was impossible, or to put it more accurately, I think, his conception was impossible. Or at least it seemed to be. We speak in the church, and we have throughout the church's history, of the virgin birth. But what is truly miraculous is the virgin conception. Once the baby is conceived, birth happens according to the normal order of things. What's miraculous is the virgin conception. That the words of the prophet would be fulfilled, that a virgin would conceive, that is impossible, humanly speaking. And Matthew seems to drive home this point in his passage, brings it up in polite company, because it's essential to the story. It's essential for us to understand that this child was conceived in these circumstances. This is the son. This is the birth. That all the improbable births, including ones we didn't have time to talk about, were mere shadows of. That pointed to the birth that they all anticipated. With those other births, though, it does share some characteristics, and so we'll go through a similar series of points this morning. It is unexpected, and we'll look at that in the context of the story. It is a birth that fulfills God's plans and purposes, and we do want to look at that as well. And then lessons that we might learn along the way, and a little summary at the end. So again, this unexpected, improbable birth of the little boy Jesus. Matthew tells us that the birth happened this way. He had a mother, Mary, betrothed to a man named Joseph. And we need to remember that betrothal in those times was not like getting engaged today. It was a different sort of arrangement, often made by parents and treated as a binding contract, so binding that participants in it were often already called husband and wife before they actually went through the marriage ceremony. Treated so much like a marriage that according to the Mosaic law, an engaged woman, a betrothed woman who has sexual relations with another man, is guilty of adultery, just like a married woman, subject to the potentiality of divorce and even greater punishment, up to and including stoning to death, just like, again, a married woman. And Matthew tells us this conception happened in verse 18. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who did this great work. We're not given intimate details of how. Matthew's a gentleman. But just the reality, this is what happened. She was with child, and the cause of that child in her was the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can pause there, because this is very, very vital, very, very important for us to know. It's not an ordinary conception, so this is not an ordinary child. This child is divine. This child is the true, real progeny, the true, real Son of God himself. Matthew points out later in verse 23, this is God with us, Emmanuel. So this is something new. This is something different. This is something divinely miraculous that is happening. And so already we should be paying attention. The Holy Spirit caused conception in a human woman. All right, you got my attention. Goes on to tell us that Joseph reacted in much the way we might expect. His betrothed is pregnant, and he knows he didn't do it. Someone else, humanly speaking, must have. It's, on the face of it, it's evidence for adultery. But we're told that Joseph is a righteous man. And in verse 19, he resolves to do two things. One, to divorce Mary, but also that he's going to do it quietly so as not to shame her. And that's exactly what we're told. Unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her. Again, note what's going on here with Joseph and Mary. Justice on the one hand, mercy on the other. Joseph could have, he was perfectly within his rights to have Mary publicly humiliated, shunned, shamed, even stoned to death. But instead, he resolved to divorce her quietly. A couple things I think important for us to learn here. First, remember, Joseph is a righteous man. And what we see in this righteous man is justice mixed with mercy. That's a mark of righteous behavior, a righteous person. It would be shameful for Joseph to marry an adulterous woman. It shames the God-created institution of marriage. And so as a righteous man, he has to take action to annul the marriage, to carry out the divorce, to end their betrothal. Yet he resolves to do it in the kindest way he possibly can, quietly. I think it's implied it's going to be private, so as to show mercy. And isn't that different from how our response often is to things like this? I'm going to drop the hammer on them. They're going to get what they deserve. Or we back off and we show way too much mercy and no justice whatsoever. Righteousness embraces justice and mercy. And so secondly, that should remind us of exactly what God has done for us, right? This is what God has done for us. Justice and mercy kiss on the cross of Christ. Justice is carried out for sin, for our sins, paid for in full as the wrath of God is poured out on the Son who's taken our sins upon himself. Justice is carried out as well, and that the requirement for perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, for anyone to be in a right relationship with God is also provided because that perfect obedience of Christ is now credited to our account by grace through faith in Christ and his work. Justice on the cross, but also mercy. On the one hand, again, because it's Jesus Christ and not us who receives the punishment. That's mercy to us. We have a substitute who took the penalty for us. But also, on the other hand, because God shows mercy to his very own Son, because he does not leave him in the grave, but raises him from death to life after 3 days, giving us the hope of being raised from death ourselves and enjoying eternal life. Joseph is a righteous man. This Joseph is going to be a righteous father, human father, for God's very own Son. What better pick could God have made for a human father, for his only begotten Son? A human father whose actions are just a small echo of that sweet mixture of grace and justice that is ours from our Heavenly Father. Well, in verse 20, God intervenes to prevent Joseph from doing what he plans to do. Sends an angel to him, probably Gabriel again, to tell him what's really going on. Joseph is reminded, first of all, of who he is. Joseph, son of David. Remember who you are. Maybe a little hint to get Joseph to think about the promise that God gave to his great father David to have a son to sit on his throne forever. The righteous branch that the prophet Jeremiah speaks of. Do not be afraid, says the angel. There is no adultery. You may take Mary as your wife, This is not going to be an illicit, illegal marriage. This is rather a marriage blessed by God Himself. For the second time now, we're told that the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Mary is privileged to be the God-bearer, and Joseph is privileged to be the earthly father of the divine Son. This is an interesting way of God showing His approval of the estate of marriage by sending His Son not to a single unwed mother, but to a husband and to a wife. And remember, Jesus' first public miracle, turning the water to wine, is at a wedding. Do you think God approves of and enjoys and blesses the concept of marriage? It's important to Him? I think so. Verse 21, the child is going to be a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. You will call him Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew, or Yehoshua, Joshua, the one who saves. He will save His people, it says, from their sins. From the beginning, Joseph and Mary knew that their son was here to save God's people from their very own sins. This is not going to be an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly, righteous king who goes to the cross, as we've already talked about, to deal with sin so that God's people might be righteous before Him, saved from sin, saved from the just wrath of God because of our sin, to serve God with gratitude and thanksgiving and in righteousness. So what does Joseph do? Immediately, in verse 24, when he woke from sleep, he did exactly as the angel told him to do. Joseph and Mary were wed, but they did not engage in sexual relations until after the son was born. There's no confusion about where this baby comes from. This is a divine conception of the Son of God. Nobody can say, oh, it's Joseph. No. They were chaste until he was born. And the son indeed was named Jesus. Simple, faithful obedience. We're told on the way in verse 23 that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the promised son of David, the promised righteous branch, God with us, the Lord our righteousness. We see the beginnings of this Son saving people from their sins, creating a righteous people for God in His very own parents and their very own simple faith and obedience. I used as part of the call to repentance this morning, or no, the call to worship this morning, Mary's song that she sang, praising the Lord for the gift of the Son, the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. The simple acceptance of what God was doing by both Mary and Joseph. The willing obedience to the commands of God through His angel. Show a simple and yet a true faith, grateful obedience to their God and Father. It's a beautiful story. Unexpected, impossible, and yet by the divine work of the Holy Spirit, it happens. And so God's purposes and promises are fulfilled in the birth of this little boy. So many of them. We don't have time to cover them all in just one morning. But this is the one who is, again, the promised son of David. This is the one who was prophesied would be born in Bethlehem. This is the one who, of whom it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, so a true son of man, yet conceived by the Holy Spirit, so the true son of God. Therefore, indeed, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord, our righteousness. But the primary purpose is the one spoken of by the angel to Joseph in the giving of his name, Jesus, the one who saves. This one who has come to save his people from their sins. Think about what this means for a little Jewish couple in a little small town on the outskirts of Jerusalem. A righteous couple must have known the story, the history. Generation after generation, century after century, over millennia, God showed time and time again how men and women are unable to save themselves. Noah lived amongst a wicked people. No one righteous except Noah and his family. And yet they get off the ark, and what immediately happens? He gets drunk. Two of his sons shame him in his nakedness. Within generations of Noah, we have the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. So the tongues are confused and the nations are scattered. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the people of God, yet also terrible, terrible sinners. Go back and read their stories. The people sent to Egypt, a wicked nation that enslaved God's very own people, so he delivers them by his mighty hand, shows his power, takes them out of the house of bondage, gives them his holy law. For what? For the people to rebel. To complain. To moan. And a whole generation of them died in the wilderness. And this pattern of rejection of God, his worship, his laws, would continue throughout the generations. We see it immediately in the Judges. This continuing death spiral of sin and rebellion from one generation to the other. And it's so that in the end, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, it tells us everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Today we call this expressive individualism. But it's nothing new. People have always been doing what's right in their own eyes when they reject God. God gives them kings. But again, after a good start, decline. More unfaithful bad kings than faithful good kings. Those who were supposed to read the law themselves forgot the law, forgot to teach it to the people. Other gods were worshipped to the point where God sends them into exile to teach them a lesson. They return from exile, and it seems like they learned the wrong lesson. They got it from God that they'd been disobedient. They got it that that's why they were sent to Babylon. But what it seemed to do was create another extreme, legalism. So by the time of Jesus' birth, we have the harsh man-made rules and traditions of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Over and over and over again, anyone who's paying attention to the history of the world and the history of God's people can see that despite knowing God's will, despite knowing his law, people are simply unable to keep that law, to be faithful to God. Disobedience brought curse, and curse brought death, individual death, even national death. There's no people nowhere, at no time, who've ever been able, or will ever be able, to save themselves from their own sin. So again, it's this precious, amazing lesson that we have to learn and have to submit to and accept, which is not a burden, it's freedom. God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, did for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what we will not do for ourselves and our rebellion and sin. live a perfectly righteous, sin-free life. He did that. And he gives that perfect obedience to us in exchange for our sin. Gives us life rather than walking in death. It's a gift that's not ours by earning it or purchasing it or working for it. Not by rituals or mystical incantations. Not by oils or ceremonies or any other thing. It's a free gift that God offers. It's a gift of his grace received by faith, and we rest on it. And we have relief and freedom. So this is what the birth of Christ does. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Talked about some lessons along the way, but let me point out at least a couple others. First is what we've been talking about. Receive the gift of Jesus Christ's repentance in work for you in repentance and faith. Admit your sin. Believe in him. Now is the time. Now is the time of salvation. But there's also something more practical, I think, or more day-to-day, perhaps, than that essential first lesson. There's something we can learn from the context of these different births. We saw with Isaac and Sarah that this was a birth that happened against hope, as Paul describes it in Galatians, when Abraham himself was as good as dead. Against hope, Isaac was born. Samuel born in the midst of a wicked people at the end of the time of the judges, in great sorrow and adversity for his mother Hannah. John born in the midst of unbelief by his very own father, a Levite who should have known better. Jesus also was born in these kinds of circumstances, situations that are all too common and typical for people everywhere and at all times. Think about where Jesus was born. Israel, at this point in time, had very, very little hope of a son of David being king. They were ruled by a despised Idumean on behalf of a foreign Roman emperor. Their pharisaical self-righteousness was actually a wickedness. There was sorrow, again, at being a nation oppressed by others. There was unbelief. This is the carpenter's son? Who is this who speaks with such authority? But Jesus indeed did come as David's son, to rule over his people forever, to remove sin and bring true righteousness, to give joy that God is indeed with us and for us and no longer against us, to take away unbelief, to turn the hearts of his people to himself. We're in similar circumstances today, aren't we? Or at times we are. You ever find yourself lacking hope? Maybe completely without hope. You've given up. Turn to Christ. In Jesus, we have a blessed hope. The hope of eternal life that far exceeds any experience we could ever have here. Life as it was meant to be before Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell in the garden. Life as it was meant to be for all of eternity. Maybe you fight against your own sin. Maybe you struggle to achieve victory over sin. Or maybe you despair at the wickedness that surrounds us. Again, look to Christ. Find in him the victory over sin. You're not going to get it yourself. I can't tell you how many people I've had come to me over the years. How can I get victory over sin? You can't. Jesus has to do it for you. The wickedness around us is only going to diminish, I believe, as more and more of our fellow citizens embrace Christ in repentance and faith. If you're really disturbed over those things that are going on around us, and there's much to be disturbed about, the best thing you can do is to bring them to God's Son in repentance and faith. Share the good news of the gospel. Maybe you're sad. Maybe you're filled with sorrow. Maybe there's adversity in your life. There's comfort. And really the only true comfort that can only be found in Jesus Christ and the joy that he brings in salvation from sin. A contentment that only comes from knowing that the God who sent this Son through a virgin 2,000 years ago is the same God in taking care of our sin who now promises to do good for us in each and every circumstance we're in. Maybe you struggle with doubt. Maybe you're even tempted to reject belief altogether. But the gospel calls and says, no, reject unbelief. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus and to the crowd. He didn't come to the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already because of unbelief. That is not the answer. The consequences of unbelief are dire and they are permanent. For those who doubt, and we all do from time to time, to one degree or another, remember the cry of the man in the Gospels, O Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And he will. Finally, there was joy, true joy, at each of these births that we've looked at. Family, friends, who were happy, joyful, with these parents when their son was born. That's right. That's proper. It's natural. We do it amongst ourselves. But there was only one birth. Only one birth. That was accompanied by worship. And that was the birth of God's Son. Worship by angels. Worship by lowly shepherds. Worshipped by wise men from the east. Worshipped by an aged prophet and an aged prophetess as they took the boy to the temple. Songs of joy sung. Songs of worship sung to the Son who was born. As we have already sung here this morning, come, come, come and worship him. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King, the Son of God, the Son of Man, their miraculously conceived Savior and Lord of all. Let me pray for us. Lord God, our Father, again, what a privilege it is to know your grace and mercy in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, O Lord. We bless you. We praise your name. What a gift we have in Jesus. Help us to embrace that gift. Help us to be filled ever more deeply with praise and gratitude to you. And, O Lord, give us boldness, a desire to share that good news with those around us, so that those who walk in darkness may walk in light. So that those who walk in death may instead be raised to life in and through Christ. Do a work, a powerful work, through your Spirit, O Lord, we ask, in remembrance of the great work that you did for us in sending your Son. We pray these things in his precious and wonderful name. Amen.